Yes, sir. You're welcome.
Well, good morning, church family. Good to see you this morning. Very quickly, slip your hand up if you need an outline. My wife does have outlines, and if you need one, you didn't get one, put your hand up real quickly, or a pen. She has pens as well. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I notice our theme this week, and I am a very unique preacher. I preach what's on my heart, and yet I've learned a long time ago the secret to the success of any nation is found in 2 Chronicles 7:14, where the Bible tells us, if my people, which are called by my name, that's you and me this morning, amen, shall humble themselves. Do we have a pride problem? Sure we do. Shall humble themselves, seek my face, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and the icing on the cake, I will heal their land. And so this morning, I just want to make it very clear, the target, my focus, are God's people this week. And the morning service will very clearly present Christ to the unbeliever as well. But you are my focus this week, because if we get right, our nation gets right. Amen? If we become the salt and light we ought to be, then our nation gets the help it needs. Notice with me, and by the way, Pastor, what time do I need to be done?
Right up till 10 till.
Okay, all right. I'll honor the clock. I want to read 1 Peter chapter 1. Look with me, verses 1 through 4. We'll be in 1 and 2 Peter all week this week. It says this, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This morning, as we look at the introductory thoughts into the series the Lord has laid on my heart for you this week, I want to consider this morning from 1 Peter the message and the man. I want to look at the message and the man. Let's pray. Father, thank you again today for the privilege to be gathered in your Son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray you would bless every thought to the heart of every hearer that's here. Lord, may you speak to our hearts. And Father, may we not be hearers only. Help us by your grace to be doers of your word. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter, the message and the man. As we begin the thought and the background and setting, if you have a pen, you might want to jot this down. These two epistles were written in approximately AD 67. So somewhere between 64 and AD 64 and 70, they were written. And I have a question this morning. Who is the author of 1 and 2 Peter? Somebody shout it out. Ah, I love that. That almost sounded charismatic, all right? All right? Some said Peter, some said God. The actual answer is God. God's the author. In fact, Timothy tells us that. It says all Scripture, not some, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. Amen? In fact, Peter himself notes that. Look with me in 2 Peter chapter 1. Even Peter understood these weren't his words. They were God's. For he reaches back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. He reminds the reader, for the prophecy, the forthtelling of truth. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. But notice, 2 Peter 1, 21. But holy men of God spake as they were moved, born, carried about by the Holy Ghost of the living God. Amen? So the author is God. But the writer, write this in, is Peter. He's the instrument God used, is Peter. And notice who it's written to. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. These two epistles, he makes it very clear directly, initially, who they're directed to. He says in verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, these strangers scattered across Rome, who were these people? These were new Christian converts. Write that in your notes. These scattered strangers, the Holy Spirit of God through Peter addresses, they are new Christian converts, the majority of them Messianic Jews. They're babes in Christ. They're newborn babes in Jesus Christ. And write this down, point two, because this is important to note. These individuals are under incredible persecution. They are suffering incredible persecution. If you were to research the setting these scattered strangers are under, Rome is on fire. And Nero's lit the blaze. And like any good politician, he blames it on someone else, the very mess he produces. And he finds the perfect group to blame it on, because there are a great number of Jews in the Roman Empire that are very willing to go and persecute these Messianic Jews, these ones who believe Jesus is Messiah. And so he finds a very compliant group in his empire that sicks him on these Messianic Jews. And he finds a scapegoat, and persecution has gone to a national level. These individuals are refugees, suffering for religious beliefs. I noted in my notes, and I think you and I need to recognize as we look across America, we need to recognize there's a growing recognition that suffering for your Savior and for your stand for your Savior is not going to be something new. It's going to become normal. Look across America, the days of casual Christianity are quickly coming to a close. It's going to cost you something to believe what you believe. Amen? We are becoming more hostile as a nation toward Christians, toward Israel, toward morality. You with me? Toward things that just are of God. And we're not on the level where these people are or were, but we're moving that way. And in the midst of all of this persecution these scattered strangers are going through, the Spirit of God through Peter turns their attention upward off of their earthly problems to the heavenly possessions they have in Jesus Christ. Jot this in your notes. He focuses on two things. Number one, he focuses on a lively hope and an incorruptible inheritance. In other words, he focuses on a heavenly home, not an earthly home they've lost. But second of all, he turns their focus to the chief cornerstone and foundation of their faith. Write that in there, which is and who is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul echoes this. After you've written those down, if you'll go back to 2 Corinthians with me, I find it fascinating that it isn't just Peter, but Paul and all of those who belong to the Lord, they would turn attention away from the earthly problems and they'd turn their attention upward to the heavenly promises. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4 and verse number 8. He notes what they're going through in 2 Corinthians 4:8, and look at what he says. He said, "We are troubled on every side." Paul's noting the Christian experience. He's noting the cost of discipleship. He says, "And yet not distressed." Amen? He says, "We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're cast down, but not destroyed." He says this in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is renewed day by day." And what's the focus, verse 18? "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, those are eternal." Go back to 1 Peter 1. This is exactly what's going on here. These people, in the midst of all their loss, driven from their homes, some of them only owning what they can carry on their back, And it would be so easy to look back, like Lot's wife, and to look back at what was lost and to look back at what they gave up. And the Spirit of God says, don't look at what you lost. Look at what you've gained in Jesus Christ. I know you think you've lost things because you trusted Him, but you need to understand you gained a lot more than you lost when you trusted Jesus as Savior. And He turns their focus off of all the loss because they got saved to all the gain they have because they're saved. That's exactly what He's doing here. Notice, to the world, these were religious refugees, impoverished and persecuted. But look in 1 Peter chapter 2. But to God, they're seen as completely different. Notice, to God, in verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2, He says, the world says, you're this, and the list could grow. But to Me, you're a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You're peculiar. And that doesn't mean weird. The root word is pecuniary. You're purchased. You're redeemed. You're owned. You're a possession now. And then He goes on to say this, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people. You were nobodies. But now, you're the people of God. You're someone very special. He turns their focus from temporal to eternal. He turns their focus from their earthly struggles to their heavenly standing. He notes the five precious things that are now theirs in Jesus Christ. I listed them. But I want you to recognize, when He turns their faith, when the Spirit of God turns them to look upward, look at the byproduct of the proper focus. 1 Peter 1, He says this in verse number 8. Go back to verse 7. He notes the trial, 1 Peter 1, 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found into praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 8. Whom having not seen. Has anybody seen Jesus Christ with their physical eyes? Nor did they. Yet He says, though you have not seen Him, ye love. In whom though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You know, it's true this morning. The strength of my Christian walk, it literally rests upon my focus. When our focus is down here, that's a very fleeting, changeable focus. Amen? Even your sister potentially losing her house, but if she's saved, she has a heavenly home that's settled. See? I mean, this is a changing world. I mean, I literally say that the common currency of our day today is uncertainty. We just don't know what's going to happen politically. We don't know who the next leader's going to be of America. We don't know what's going to happen to the markets. We have no idea what's going to happen to our health. We have no idea. But you understand that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changes not. And everything that goes with Him is unchanging. You can rest in that. And your faith is a matter of your focus. You can choose to look at the variables, or you can choose to look to the constant. Amen? It is. And when you look to the constant, look at the byproduct that happens when our faith is where it needs to be as God's people. He says in verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now you see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know, when you and I as believers, and we're not going through what these people went through. Amen? And yet being pointed there, He's saying to them, with all your losses, if you'll get your focus where it belongs, you have joy, you will have joy unspeakable, and you'll have joy that's full of glory. That's what He says. And when our faith gets and our focus gets where it belongs, that's the byproduct. When our focus is eternal, it produces joy. You know, we had missionary friends to China And this was a question that often was put to Chinese believers. And the question was this: what drew you to the gospel of Jesus Christ? What drew you to consider Christ? What drew you to the gospel? What drew you to Jesus Christ? Almost without fail, you know what their answer was? It was this: when we came into contact with Christians, it was the joy that they exhibited that caused us to turn toward Jesus Christ. They said, at first we were envious. How can anybody be this joyful in the midst of a life like this? He said, then we became curious, and then we became receptive. I wonder if somebody comes into contact with you in the course of a week, if they get a little taste of heaven and the joy that's going on up there right now, and they're caused to consider Jesus Christ because of your spirit of joy, not happiness, joy that's seated in Jesus Christ. Can I just remind you, God doesn't inhabit the grumblings of his people. Amen? And if we grumble, it's because our focus is wrong. We're trying to find joy down here, and it's not to be found. It's not lasting. It's only temporary. It's to be found up there when your focus is there, where you're going. God doesn't inhabit the grumblings of his people. A few years ago, I was calling my daughter Karen. She's a critical care nurse in Florida. And I'm fairly optimistic. I'm Mr. Optimist. I've always got a vision, a goal. For whatever reason, I was under the circumstances. My focus wasn't where it should be. And so as I called Karen and I began to complain and grumble a little bit, I could just over the phone, I just felt she put her nurse's cap on, her little cape, and this is what she said to me. She said, now, Dad, nobody likes a grumpy old man. I thought about that. You know what? She's right. Nobody likes a grumpy old man. Amen? I can't think of one person that said, well, praise the Lord, I met a grumpy old man today. I don't hear that. And could I add, nobody likes a grumpy old woman either. Amen? God inhabits the praises of his people. And if you can't praise him, and in everything you cannot give him thanks, it's because you're focusing on temporary things, not eternal. And like those scattered strangers, this message right now is cause for you to consider what you have in Jesus Christ and quit staring at what you'll never keep here on earth. Amen. You cannot take it with you. I've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Shame on us for setting our affection on things down here. Amen. So the message is a very simple message, and I think it's appropriate for us today. Get your focus up there. You turn your head upward. You get your focus up to what's lasting and eternal, not what's deteriorating and temporal down here. Amen? But let's look at our man. Let's look at this man, Peter. What an unlikely servant. Amen? I suppose if I were to pick somebody to carry the water of God's word, this would probably be one of my last choices. Amen? You don't agree with that. Well, wait till we figure out who Peter is. Now, write this down, because the man who God used for these two epistles, 1 and 2 Peter, when you meet him in the Gospels, he's about 35 years old, all right? You meet Peter in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then on into the book of Acts. He's about 35 years old. And you know who Peter was? He was a tough, gritty fisherman. That's who Peter was. I mean, there's some rough people out there. Commercial fishermen are about as rough as they get. Amen? You ever watch Deadliest Catch? You ever watch those old, man, them birds are tough, man. They're tough as nails. That was Peter. He wasn't a wallflower. I mean, he was a tough, gritty fisherman. I mean, calloused. And just, I mean, he was tough. And when you see Peter in the Gospels, write these words in, because you meet him in the Gospels. I wrote this. Peter was bold. Peter was bold. Write that in there. You always knew where Peter stood. You never had to wonder where Peter was on a matter. You know, I mean, Peter, he was bold. All right? Number two, he was impulsive. It was very impulsive, man. He'd get an idea and just off he'd go. He'd jump on a horse. And in the Gospels, he rode off in all directions. I mean, Peter was ready, fire, aim. This was Peter, all right? That was his order. He was bold. He was impulsive. But may I add this word, because truly this was Peter in the Gospels. He was immature. Peter was immature. Peter was very immature in the Gospels. Listen to this. I tried to describe Peter in common terms, but if you were to take Peter, of all those apostles, and that you take the disciples in the Gospels, Peter was that fourth grader. Sitting in the classroom with his hand up, always wanting to be called on. And when you called on him, you never knew what was going to come out of his mouth. I mean, you were almost afraid to call on him. You know what I mean? This is Peter. He's the fourth grader with his hand in the air, always wanting to be called on. I wrote this down. When you study Peter in the Gospels, you'll find that nobody talks as much as Peter in the Gospels. Amen? I call him Private Motor Mouth. He's always got to be talking. You know, just silence would have been so golden, but not Peter. If there's a gap, he's got to fill it with words. He was the one. No one talks as much as Peter in the Gospels. Nobody of all the disciples is spoken of more frequently than Peter in the Gospels. He's just the center of attention. I wrote this down. Nobody is reprimanded more than Peter in the Gospels, all right? I mean, the Lord, of all the disciples, Peter's the one that's constantly being corrected, constantly being reprimanded by the Savior. And nobody is corrected more than Peter in the Gospels. And boy, listen to this one. This is so Peterish. No, Peter is the only disciple to correct the Lord. I mean, of all the disciples, Peter was the one who told Jesus where he was wrong. Amen. Now that I don't know about you, but when I hear Apostle Paul, I kind of go, wow, that's hard to identify with. I hear of Daniel. Oh, not me. You know what I mean? Peter? Oh yeah, we're in. I'm totally with Peter. You with me? Because in every one of us is a little Peter. Amen. Or just that way. We're bold, we're immature, we're not grown up oftentimes in the Lord. Amen. Peter was the most vocal in denying the Lord, wasn't he? Three times. Yet he was the boldest in proclaiming the deity of Jesus Christ. Amen? Peter sank in the waters of unbelief, but he was the only one that got out of the boat to start with. I mean, this is Peter. This is Peter all over the map. He's bold, impulsive, and immature, and I can identify with Peter, and yet he seemed to have a very special place in our Savior's heart. And I think sometimes it was just because of his boldness and his zeal and his transparency. Amen? Charles Spurgeon, speaking of zealous new believers versus the old apathetic critical believers, said this: I would rather be putting fires out than trying to light them. That's good. I think this is why Peter had a special place in the Lord's heart. Though often unbridled and misdirected, he had a zeal. He knew who Jesus was, and he wanted to do something for him. And he lit a lot of fires that Jesus had to stamp out. And I look back to my early years as a believer. Those early years, weren't we like that? Amen? I mean, I remember those Peter years, and they flare up from time to time. It's like, whoop, Peter's still there. Oh, I can't believe I said that. I felt I had to say something, you know? But I remember early at Bible Baptist Church, Pastor Gary Prisk was my mentor, gentle servant leader. And I remember, I think I was one of the guys that probably put him in the grave early, you know. But young Marine, we had Marines and sailors newly saved out of Whidbey Island, out of the Naval Air Station there. And I remember early in my time there, we had a young man the church had to exercise discipline on. I remember his first name. It was Rennie. I won't say his last name. I remember that as well. He was a buddy of mine. He decided he was going to go ahead and join a rock band and bar hop with the gang. And Pastor Pris, he hated to do it, but that was such an awful identification for the church. And so Wednesday night came, and he said, "We got to do something with Rennie. I've contacted him. We've gone through everything. He does not want to turn, so we need to separate from him." And you always have church discipline for one of two reasons. One, to keep the church pure, but number two, to hope the person loves the fellowship of believers more than his sin and comes back. All right? That's a twofold. First one has to be there, though, because it's identity. And so, which by the way, most churches don't even have church discipline anymore. It's very rare, and it should never be something we relish. And that was Gary Prisk. He hated doing it. He almost wept when he brought the case before the church. Here I am, a new believer. I'm just a few months old in the Lord, and Rennie's under church discipline. And I thought, wow, well, man, that's not right that Rennie did that. He didn't even tell me he was going to do that. So the next day, Thursday came, and I went over to visit Rennie. Went over to his house. Knocked on the door. Rennie wasn't there. And so the guy answered, it was one of the lead singer in the group. And he said, "What's?" I said, "My name's David. I'm here to visit Rennie." Well, he said, "What do you want?" He said, I said, "Well, you know, I mean, tell him I miss him at church and he needs to get right with God. And he needs to quit this band." And then here comes Peter. I added this. "And you tell him if he doesn't, God could burn this house down." Guy kind of looked at me like that. "Okay, I'll tell him." And then off I went. Next day, my deacon gets a hold of me. He said, "Did you visit Rennie?" I said, "Yeah." "Well, you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to be separated from him." I said, "Well, I didn't know. I mean, I wanted it." "What'd you tell him anyhow?" I said, "Why?" "Because they kicked him out of the house last night. Something about if he didn't leave, God would burn the house down. They were worried about that, you know." You say, what prompted all that? Just little old Peter, you know, it just came to my mind. You know? And isn't it interesting? Our God will use us sometimes in our zeal and our ignorance. Amen? This was Peter. And I believe with all my heart, and I'm not telling you to create problems for your pastor, but I think he'd rather be putting fires out than trying to light wet wood. Amen? I believe that. I believe that's the heart of the local church. We're not in defensive mode. We're offensive. Amen? Gates of hell don't prevail against us. Gates, they're stationary. We're busting through. Amen. Look at some classic examples of Peter's impulsiveness and immaturity. Go to Mark chapter 9. We'll just look at two of them very quickly. In Mark chapter 9, we see a classic moment. Mark chapter 9, a very powerful moment. In Mark chapter 9, and this is the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And notice what he says in verse number 4. Jesus Christ, in verse 3, is transfigured. His raiment becomes shining, exceeding white as snow. Verse 4, Elias and Moses join him in talking with him. And look at what's said in verse 5. "And Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good for us to be here.'" He recognized the moment. And then he adds this, "And let us make three tabernacles. Lord, let's do three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias." Verse 7, a cloud overshadows and says, "This is my beloved son." Verse 8, and when the cloud lifts, there's Jesus only. Peter is sitting in this moment, one of three that gets to watch this. Jesus transfigured. Moses and Elias are there. And he said, "We got to build three tabernacles. One to you, one to Moses, one to Elias." Bringing Jesus down to the level of those two. And he was rebuked by God for that. You say, well, why did he say that to start with? Verse 6 tells us why. He said all that, for he wist not what to say. He didn't know what to say. So he had to say something. You know what I'm saying? My father taught me, if you don't know what to say, don't say anything. But not Peter. Private motor mouth. This is a classic moment. Look at another one in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew 16, look at another moment. This is a description of Peter in the Gospels. He's just all over the map. In Matthew 16, verse number 13. Matthew 16:13 says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16:13, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, in verse 14 of Matthew 16, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Now watch how Jesus levels his gaze on them. And he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Pause for a moment. You know, I think that's a good question. And I think oftentimes we miss the fact that it doesn't matter who someone else says he is. Who do you say he is? It doesn't matter who daddy says and mommy says and what they believe. What do you believe about Jesus? It comes down to that. Always. And Peter sees the pitch and he parks it. Look at what he says. And Jesus said, Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow. I mean, we call that a walk-off homer right there. Amen. Peter parks the pitch, man. Boldly proclaims the deity of Christ. He nailed it. And then a few verses later, look at verse 21. Jesus begins to tell his disciples what he's going to go through at Jerusalem. The suffering, the persecution, the death. And he adds the resurrection, but at that point, I don't think they heard that. All they heard was all the pain and all the sorrow, all the rejection. And Peter, in verse 22, begins to take him and rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And Jesus turns and rebukes Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. Why was that rebuke so sharp? You see, when I look at this moment in Peter's plan, you got to understand Peter's plan at this point. There weren't to be any crosses. In Peter's plan, there was to be no suffering. There was to be no trial, no crucifixion. You know, that's most Americans' plans this morning. As we go to follow Jesus, our plan is there's not going to be any suffering. There's to be no losses. There's to be no trial, hardships. This is an American Christian's plan. Peter said it right there. Be it far from thee. And then the Lord tells him in verse 24, if any man will come after me, let him, number one, deny himself. Number two, take up his cross. And number three, then follow me. This is where American Christianity stumbles. We don't want the cross. We didn't get saved to go through pain. We don't want to deny ourselves. Jesus saved me so I can live a fulfilled life. It's not even the heart of Christianity. I mean, if we want to be like Jesus, we got to realize his was a life of self-denial. His was a life of crucifixion. Slow death to self. Amen? As he came to do his Father's will, not his. So whose plan are you adopting today? Are you adopting yours and your selfishness? It's all about you and your happiness. Or are you adopting the Father's plan, which includes trials, pain, suffering, losses, self-denial, and the carrying of a cross? We see Peter here, get it right, and then get rebuked by the Lord. And you don't need to go there, but in John, he defends Jesus three times and then denies him. He defends him, then denies him three times. And right in your notes here, as I look at Peter's life, you follow him through the Gospels, there's a word that comes to mind. He's so exhausting. He's so exhausting, Peter ought to be replaced. Amen? Write that down there. Peter ought to be replaced. I mean, if I was in charge of the 12, this one would be up for review. I mean, because he is so exhausting. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you stop and think about you and your life. I'll guarantee you, if you're anything like me, you're exhausting to deal with. You know what I mean? I think the Lord looks at us sometimes, and Monday comes after Sunday, and we fall flat on our face, and he says this, are you kidding me? We just dealt with this yesterday. You responded at the altar and said, Lord, this is yours. And I give you this teeny weeny little test and splat. And if he could talk like one of my grandkids, I'm sure he would say, seriously? We just went through this. Got a lot more Peter in us than we'd like to admit. And I think we're exhausting to deal with sometimes. Pray the Lord we have a long-suffering Savior, amen, that doesn't exhaust quickly. Amen? But notice here, don't miss this, as we wind this thought down. Notice in Mark chapter 16, Peter ought to be replaced. He was a handful. But notice in Mark 16 after the resurrection, in verse number 6, look at this announcement the angel makes. This is obviously on behalf of the Lord. In Mark 16, 6, he saith unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. Praise the Lord. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. And then look at this instruction. But go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter. It's as if the Lord's saying, I'm not done with you yet, Peter. You've been a handful. Yeah, you ought to be replaced. But the Lord picks him out and makes him his ultimate focus. And he says, you tell the disciples and Peter. Put your name in there. Tell the disciples and put your name in there. It's a very personal thing. It's like the Lord saying, I'm not done with Peter. You tell him, he may have failed, he may have denied me, he may have been a handful, but I'm not done with him. And as you track Peter now into the book of Acts, and you track him into 1 and 2 Peter, two of the richest epistles in your Bible, from a man who was so unstable. I wrote this in my notes. He finishes well. Peter finishes so well. Write that in there. He finishes well. He preaches at Pentecost. He eventually lives out his life being crucified and martyred upside down, feeling unworthy to be crucified in the same manner his Savior was. And fill in the blanks. Peter has learned the importance of prayer. You get to 1 and 2 Peter. Peter's learned the importance of prayer. Write that down there. Number two, Peter's learned the necessity of humility. He's come to recognize God giveth grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. And Peter, as he ends life with these two epistles, he's learned dependence upon his Savior. Write that in there. And I know he was a handful, but as you get to 1 and 2 Peter, he's about 70 to 75 years old, and Peter finishes so well. So as I close today, here's my question. Have you learned the importance of prayer? Have you learned the necessity of humility? Have you learned dependence upon your Savior? You know, as children of our King, we need to finish well. And we need to finish well by following His plan, not ours. Amen? The message and the man, what an incredible, just two great epistles. I'm looking forward to, by the Lord's help, bringing you truth that'll help your heart this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. I pray your blessing on the thoughts this week. I know you're drawing people out. Father, may you feed the saved with your word. May you convict the lost with your word. May your Son, Jesus Christ, have preeminence today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you.